Hello, friend. Thank you so much for downloading this podcast, and I hope you hear something truly, I mean this from the bottom of my heart, something that edifies, equips, enlightens, encourages, and then gently but firmly gets you out there into the marketplace of ideas. I so appreciate your taking the time to listen. But before you start the broadcast, let me just take a moment and explain that this month's truth tool is called SEEK, S-E-E-K, written by my friend David Robertson, my favorite Scottish apologist who is currently serving the Lord in Australia. He comes and visits with us once a month. And he wrote a book called Ask, and now he's written a follow-up book called Seek, Real Word Answers to Real World Questions. And so he literally goes through a whole series of questions like, is there ever a good lie? Or does the Bible have mistakes? Or what does the Bible say about climate change? Or what's the difference between capitalism and communism? And the list goes on and on and on. So it is a fabulous reference book that I know you're going to want to put in your legacy library. So if you'd like a copy of Seek, and we are listener-supported radio, I'd love to send one to you when you give a gift of any amount to support In the Market with Janet Parshall. Simply call 877-JANET-58, that's 877-JANET-58, and offer a gift of any amount. We'll send you a copy of David's book, Seek. Or if you'd rather do it online, go to inthemarketwithjanetparshall.org. Scroll to the bottom of the page. There's the cover. It has a brain on the cover, so you can't miss it. Click on the cover of the book, make your gift right through the website, and we'll send you a copy of Seek by David Robertson. Great tool to have, one of those important little volumes in your ready reference library, and I know you're going to be blessed. By the way, when you're on the website, you might want to consider being a Parshall partner. Those are people who give every single month at a level of their own choosing. They always get whatever the truth tool is that particular month. And in addition to that, they get a newsletter that contains an audio piece from me as well. So Parshall partner or just this month's truth tool, either way, it helps us financially to keep moving forward. 877-JANET-58, 877-JANET-58, or online at inthemarketwithjanetparshall.org. Now, please enjoy the broadcast. Hi, friends. This is Janet Parshall, and I want to welcome you to the best of In the Market. Today's program is pre-recorded, so our phone lines are not open, but I do hope you'll enjoy today's edition of the best of In the Market with Janet Parshall.
Here are some of the news headlines we're watching.
By the time the conference was over, the president won a pledge.
So Americans worshiping government over God.
An extremely rare safety move by a nation.
17 years, the Palestinians and Israelis negotiated.
Welcome to In the Market with Janet Parshall. I am thrilled we're going to spend the hour together because we're going to think critically and biblically. In fact, I want you to pretend that you are sitting in a college campus room on one of the most prestigious colleges in America, founded in 1861. It was a private land-grant research university that was set up back in the mid-1800s, but it is to this day one of the most prestigious schools in creating minds that pursue areas of technology and science. So they invited the man I'm about to introduce to you recently to come and talk about all things Christocentric, can I put it that way? And one would have thought that he would have been peppered with questions about science, right? These are scientific tech guys, tech gals. And yet, when the Q&A period followed up on his address, there were meaning questions. And what's a meaning question? We'll answer that in a minute as well. But I want you to pretend just for this next hour that you're sitting in that room full of brilliant young minds. They don't let just anybody into MIT. They have a graduation rate of about 95%. And oh, if you want to get in, they have an acceptance rate of about 4%. So it's a tough school to get into. But you have MIT on your curriculum vitae when you get out, and all kinds of doors open wide. The biggest open door was the door to the gospel proclamation. And that's exactly what Abdul-Murray had a chance to do. He came and he shared his journey of what it was like to know Christ as his personal savior. And then he taught them the art of argument, not picking a fight, but really picking apart arguments and looking at them and where their ideas would fall under their own weight. It was an absolutely brilliant presentation. And if you follow him on his website, which I hope you do, you have a chance to follow some of his presentations. And this became one of his podcasts recently. He actually set it up while he was speaking overseas in the UK. So a lot to talk about this hour, but here's the formal introduction. If you're not a regular listener, you don't know who Abdul-Murray is, but you're going to be introduced today. and you won't soon forget him. He's the president of Embrace the Truth Ministry. He does an absolutely fabulous job of contending for the faith in the area of apologetics, and he's written multiple books, including Saving Truth, Grand Central Question, Apocalypse Later, and his latest book, More Than a White Man's Religion. He got his undergrad degree in psychology from the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor, and then got his Juris Doctorate, a law degree, from the University of Michigan Law School. And that factors very well because he becomes, when he speaks on these college campuses around the globe, he becomes an advocate for the gospel and does a superb job. So again, make yourself comfortable as we hear Abdu Murray and his experience at MIT. Abdu, the warmest of welcomes. Thank you for the gift of your time. Thank you for the gift of your mind. Thank you for the way that you teach us by example how to contend for the gospel. So I want to know exactly, how does a fellow get an invitation to speak at MIT?
I was invited there by a campus ministry who had invited some of my colleagues in the past to speak at MIT as well. And they were doing a series. And I love that they do this. Mm. They do a series typically in around the time I was there, February timeframe, where actually I think it was January. There's a term at MIT where not everybody has to be there for classes, but a lot of folks go and they have a lot of time on their hands, well, more than they normally do before their labs start up and all that kind of thing. And so I got invited to come and speak as part of a series, and different speakers were speaking on the veracity of the Bible and various other issues. And they asked me to speak on cultural apologetics the Christian faith in terms of what it is that are the biggest hindrances, cultural hindrances and that kind of thing. And at MIT, of course, you know that there was the protests that had happened on gender issues that were there, as well as Harvard. Mm-hmm. But of course, the big dust up was the appearance before Congress when the president, along with Penn and Harvard's presidents, had spoken there on the issues of Israel and speech and these kind of things. Mm-hmm. So it was a pretty sensitive time to be there. And I was delighted because we love going to places we thought we could never go and say things we thought we could never say to people we thought would never listen. But they are, in fact, listening, and we're just so grateful.
Well, let me just pause on that great observation on your part, because that really encourages the rest of us. So often it is a spirit of fear, which God has given us, for the record, but we allow fear to creep in and it prohibits us from sharing the good news of the gospel because we're afraid we're going to be sneered at, snickered at, or made fun of, marginalized. And as you just identified culturally, it was a really hot time to appear on that campus because we talked a lot about what happened to the president of Harvard, as an example, who is no longer currently the president of Harvard, because there was such pushback. And of course, the Israeli conflict worked its way in there as well. So, I mean, it was just really kind of a whole messy situation. But you went. What prohibits you from being fearful when you go to these events?
You know, what a great question. I've spoken at places like Berkeley. I've spoken at Yale. I've spoken at University of Michigan. I've spoken in a lot of different places where you thought for sure there'd be some kind of protest and these kind of things, because it's broadcast ahead of time what we're going to speak about. I remember speaking at University of Central Florida recently, and it was on the same topic, and they had done some tabling about whether or not Christianity was actually homophobic, transphobic, and racist and sexist. So they really sort of stirred the pot, as it were, not in an intentional way to make things upsetting and quarrelsome, but really to say, we're going to wrestle with some tough issues. I got to say, whenever I've gone to these universities, and so far it's been the case, we haven't been protested. I haven't been shouted down. There's been some disagreement and sometimes some marked disagreement in the middle of those things. But what keeps me from being fearful are two things. One, the urgency of the time. I can't afford to be fearful. Mm-hmm. I just can't. And none of us can. We are in a world right now where the primary questions are not, is Christianity good? Is Christianity true? The primary question is Christianity good? Mm-hmm. And so many are running away from the gospel when it is the solution to the very problems it's being blamed for. And so we can't afford to be fearful. Second, I think it's the tone with which we express the credibility of the gospel to people, and we see them as people who are in desperate need, as I once was, and I still am, someone who is in desperate need of a savior, who looks at someone and says, you're not them, you're us, we're all us. Mm. It goes back to that Arabic phrase I know I often refer to. It's kul nafil hawa sawa. It means we all smell the same wind, or we're all in the same stink. You know, we all create this. I just know that if you present the truth, the credibility of the gospel in a way that makes it true and relevant, truly relevant, but also beautifully true, They'll listen. They will, in fact, listen. So fear goes away.
I have to tell you that what you just described is exactly what you embodied when you answered these questions at MIT. And when we come back, I want to look at some of the questions, because it really was about, is not is it true, but is it good? And that came through loud and clear in the Q&A. More with Abdu-Murray. We're just getting started. Glad you're with us, friends. Back after this. What is a woman? What's the difference between capitalism and communism? Is there such a thing as a good lie? That's why I've chosen Seek as this month's truth tool. Get biblical answers to questions like these and more as you seek for truth in God's Word. Ask for your copy of Seek when you give a gift of any amount to In the Market. Call 877-JANET-58, that's 877-JANET-58, or go to inthemarketwithjanetparshall.org. We get to spend the hour with Abdu-Murray, and I'm so grateful that he comes and visits with us on a regular basis, because he teaches us by example how to think critically and biblically. And the two are not mutually exclusive, by the way. They go hand in hand. And in these latter days, and you heard Abdu in our first segment together talk about the urgency of time. Look at your watch, okay? I see, look, it says it's Matthew 24. So he's not willing that any should perish. There is an acceleration of events that are happening all around us. So that means that the gospel is to be proclaimed and our feet need to be swift with the good news. So reticence is not the watchword of the day by any stretch of the imagination. So Abdu was invited to speak at MIT, an extremely prestigious school in the United States. And they were curious minds, to say the least. And he was to come and discuss cultural apologetics. But Abdu, what was fascinating, and I want to point out to my friends that this is radio. If you ever get the chance to hear Abdu speak in person, please do so. Number one, because you will be very much educated in the winsome way in which you can deliver the truth in a loving fashion. And he does that so beautifully. But second of all, he's a very imposing figure. If he had been a contemporary, my guess is he could go nose to nose with King Saul, because he's a big man. And so he's rather large, imposing figure. And the first question out of the young students in the hall asking the questions was the story of your conversion from Muslim to Christian. And you said something that was powerful. You said the truth is not hard to find, but it's hard to embrace. Tell me about, for people who haven't heard your testimony, fold in as much as you want and can, but why do you think that was the first question that came?
Yeah, I think it's partly because, you know, you come to a university like that, and you often don't hear stories. Sadly, I think the reality of the number of Muslims who convert, who are public about that, is low. Mm-hmm. But the number of Muslims who are converting all around the world is actually getting higher and higher. So that's a good news. And so you come to the stage at a school like that, where you come from a worldview where you're saying, look, I arrived at the conclusion that I've come to, not wanting to come to this conclusion. I didn't come to this conclusion willingly. I didn't come to it with a sense of bias toward the conclusion that I came to. They understood that, I think, as scientists, as people who understand what it means to test a hypothesis and try to control for bias so that you don't end up with the conclusion that you wanted to start off with, mm-hmm. but you come to the conclusion that's actually true. I think they know that. And so there was an appeal, I think, to hearing someone who says, look, I didn't want this to be true, but the evidence pulled me in this way, and I could no longer elude that. The reality of the strength of the case for the gospel, no matter how much I didn't want it to be true. And what was doubly ironic was, in a room like that, full of these brilliant minds who understand that the scientific method is all about pursuit of truth, regardless of your prior biases, they all recognize that they're also human beings, and they have their own biases, and they have their own reasons for believing or disbelieving in something. And so there's that attraction to hearing someone who says, look, I'm willing to pay whatever price is necessary in order to come to a conclusion about the truth. I hope you're willing to do the same. You're willing to do it academically. Are you willing to do it personally? And that was a big part of my conversion story. It wasn't just, did the gospel message make sense? Was there evidence that corroborated the historicity of the scriptures? Do science and faith match up when it comes to the Christian faith? All that was a big part of it. But as I said to those students, I found all the answers I needed to get me there within 2 years of my search. It took 7 more years to wrestle with, what does it mean? What does it mean for me? Because a big part of my own conversion and my reticence to convert was identity, among many things, whether it was community and family and friends and all that stuff, which all would be affected by my decision to change my religion and change my worldview. It was also a sense of identity. I liked being a Muslim. I was proud of being a Muslim. I was the kind of Muslim other Muslims would ask questions to. And I was the kind of guy who would knock the faith out of people who weren't Muslims and then substitute Islam in the vacuum. I liked being that person. And we all have an attachment to our own sense of identity and worth. And these folks, these brilliant people, I think have a sense of attachment to their own brilliance. Not in an arrogant way, but in a way that's natural. And I think they saw something in like, hey, how did you come to this? Because this would be hard for me to come to change my worldview. And I know that there are people who are secular, who are ardently secular or ardently atheist, who would admit that becoming religious would be just as identity shattering and just as maybe even community shattering as changing your religion would be. So I think that was a big part of it. And I hoped that I imparted to them, this is worth it. The journey is always worth it. It's always painful. The road to truth is always painful. But as C.S. Lewis said so beautifully, he said, if you look for truth, you will find comfort. But if you look for comfort, you will only find soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, but in the end, despair. So the truth is always worth it, even though it becomes difficult along the journey. But the destination is worth it.
I was so impressed that you talked about getting the answers to the questions in the first 2 years of your 9-year journey, but then 7 years to really struggle with what that meant and its application. And the why I appreciated that is because so often I think we failed in the past when we transmit the message that old things pass away and all things become new, that being a Christian means it's pie in the sky and everything is great and you walk 3 inches above the ground for the rest of your life. And it's the antithesis of that. And it's going to cost you something. And if the core of that, and it really is the question du jour right now in the culture, if the core of that is identity, it's really about saying to people, this is going to radically change your identity. And I'm for especially for people who are willing to take risks in a laboratory, it had to be appealing at some level to say, is this a risk I'm willing to take? Because as you say, science is about methodology. I can't start with my preconceived bias. I have to follow the evidence where it leads. You said that one of the main themes in Islam is God is greater. Pick up on that when we come back, because that was a commonality between Islam and Christianity. But you drew the distinction more than just the sort of doctrinal differences. But what was the stark difference between Islam and Christianity that ultimately drew you in? Abdul Murray is with us, president of Embrace the Truth Ministry, a tremendous writer, a great cultural apologist, and recently back from speaking overseas as well as speaking on the campus of Massachusetts Institute of Technology. More with Abdul right after this. We're visiting with Abdul Murray, president of Embrace the Truth Ministry. By the way, on my info page, I have a link to his website because there's tremendous stuff there. Their podcast is absolutely outstanding. In fact, if you want to watch this Q&A in its entirety, it's one of the podcasts that Abdul put out, and they're even going to add more tech in the future, so it's going to get even better. But I want to go back to this Q&A. He gave an address at MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology, and then the Q&A got very interesting, with the first question being a question about Abdul's conversion from being a follower of Islam to being a follower of Christ. And you talked about the phrase, God is greater in Islam, which was powerfully transcendent and significant. And that was a launching pad for you to talk about the distinction between Islam and Christianity. Share some of that with us.
Oh, sure. Absolutely. So when I look at, you know, you look at the world right now, and right now we know the phrase Allahu Akbar. We know that, unfortunately, in the West, we know it through the media in terms of usually bad things that happen. Someone shouts it and then something terrible happens, or they shout it after something terrible has happened. In other words, it's become synonymous with like a terrorist battle cry, so to speak. But the reality is the phrase of this phrase, Allahu Akbar, which is so important to Islam that it actually has its own name. It's kind of like the Shema has a name for a phrase, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It's so important that it's got its own name. this phrase, Allahu Akbar, is so important that it has its own name in Islam. It's called Takbir, T-A-K-B-I-R. And it's it literally means God is greater. So for the Muslim, especially for me, I can speak from my own experience, the idea of God's greatness was the pinnacle idea of why Islam was true. All other faiths, this is what I used to think, all other faiths either aspired to believe in a God who was great but fell short, or didn't have gods who were great. They sort of like these demigods like Zeus or Hercules or Thor or something. And so when I began to look into the Christian faith, I originally thought that the ideas of the Trinity, the incarnation, and the cross were the very ideas that insulted God's greatness and therefore had to be debunked if people were to come to a real knowledge of who God is or what God's about. It was during the course of my journey that I realized that these are the very doctrines, the very ideas that demonstrate God's greatness. And so what I think I did at MIT was speak specifically on the matter of the cross, amongst many things, the matter of the cross. And you see the logical progression here because for me, I'm right and left brained in many different ways. And I do believe that truth, in order to sink in order to make an impact, can't just be a matter of intellectual assent. And that's why, you know, 2 years I found enough reasons to be a Christian, and I could intellectually assent to the truths of the Christian faith, but I couldn't actually embrace it, which is why the ministry is called what it's called, because of the heart issues. But then I realized something. If God is truly the greatest possible being, as Muslims believe, then he would express the greatest possible ethic in the greatest possible way. And that must logically be so, because if he doesn't express the greatest ethic, then he's not great. And if he does express the greatest ethic, but in a half-baked way, he's not great. So in order to be maximally great, he has to do everything greatly, and he has to be ethically great. Well, the greatest ethic is love. And that's not really controversial. And the greatest way to express love is quite obvious when you think about it. It is the method by which we express love. The greatest way isn't to do just nice things like surprise our loved one at work with, you know, a box of chocolates or a nice note. Those are all terrific, but we're trying to impress somebody when we do those things. You know, there's a little bit of selfishness in our selflessness. but when it comes to, you know, when you're a parent, you know this deeply. When you're a spouse, you know this deeply. And even if you have someone you love in your life, the way you really express love in a way that is so unadulterated and pure is when you are willing to sacrifice for the good of that person, even if it hurts you. And that's where the gospel factors in, because Islam knows nothing of a God who is willing to sacrifice anything for the sake of his creatures. Yes, he provides mercy, and yes, there's forgiveness and all that stuff, but there's no sense in which God actually does anything to prove your value to him. Rather, what he does is asks you to prove your value to him. And self-sacrifice is where it all factors in. So the greatest possible being would express the greatest possible ethic, which is love, in the greatest possible way, which is self-sacrifice. And the only place you find that, not only theologically, but historically, is in the Christian faith, where there is a real historical cross that was borne by the real historical God, the Son, incarnate in the Son of God, who is Jesus, to bear the price that I should be paying, and then is buried in a tomb that he no longer occupies. The greatest possible being, expressing the greatest possible ethic in the greatest possible way. And I didn't just put that together, you know, and then come to a conclusion. It's stated in Scripture. And so beautifully so in Romans 5:8, where God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, not even those who love God, he didn't even sacrifice for those who love him back. He sacrifices for those who hate him. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Mm-hmm. That's Romans 5:8. And my goodness, even in our selflessness, we still only sacrifice for those who love us back. Mm-hmm. We rarely ever sacrifice for those who hate us, if we ever do that. But God's love is so much greater. And so what I wanted to be true about God in Islam, God's greatness, I found to be actually true in the Christian faith, specifically the one thing I was denying for so long that I had to embrace if I was going to be my authentic self.
Wow. The seven-year part of your nine-year journey, was it really, and forgive me if I put this too simplistically, but was it really trying to accept what is almost the incomprehensible, that God loves me? Period.
there was a huge part of it. It was just a huge part of, I don't have to do anything to prove I'm worthy of it. Mm. He just does it. And then he proves how valuable I am to him. That's unfathomable, but it's so beautiful. It's almost too beautiful to fathom, actually.
In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Truly incomprehensible. Wow, this hour is going too fast. But then again, every conversation we have with Abdul Murray goes far too quickly. There were more questions from these brilliant minds at MIT, and we'll examine some of those with Abdul Murray, president of Embrace the Truth Ministry, right after this. The Bible says the Word of God illuminates our walk through life. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Without it, we stumble and fall. In the Market with Janet Parshall is designed to help you look at the headlines of the day through the lens of Scripture. When you become a Parshall partner, you help to make this broadcast possible. And as a Parshall partner, you'll receive exclusive benefits. So why not become a Parshall partner today? Call 877-JANET-58 or go to inthemarketwithjanetparshall.org. Embracethetruth.org. I want to give you the website for Abdul Murray's ministry, Embrace the Truth. Tremendous material there, by the way. Their podcasts are excellent. They take up such interesting topics, all from a bibliocentric perspective. So check it out at embracethetruth.org. Again, he's a prolific author. I put down Grand Central Question as a resource this time, answering critical concerns of the major worldviews. And that really ties back to Abdul Murray's conversation on the campus of MIT not too long ago, where he not only gave an address on cultural apologetics, but he also took questions and gave answers to the students who were there as well. So one of the questions was about his conversion from being a follower of Islam to a follower of Christ. The next question was, is Islam a dangerous religion? You gave a superb answer, which opened the door, by the way, to talk about the resurrection. And in the course of this wonderful response that you gave to the student, you talked about the fact that every religion out there says that you can do good enough to get something except Christianity. Now, that was a starting revelation, I think, for people who haven't dug deep into the principles of Christianity, because really you just told us about what God has done for us. But so many people think it's what we need to do to get in contact with God. And the answer for the Christian is nothing. It's what was done for us. So talk to me about that.
Yeah, absolutely. The questioner, as I recall it, he had asked, because, the title was Dangerous and Delusional, Is Christianity Good for the World? And he had said, do you feel like Islam is dangerous and delusional? And so there's two different aspects to that question. One is the dangerous thing. And obviously right now, given Islam makes headlines all the time and almost never for good reasons, whether that's fair or not is another issue. But how I answered him essentially was, when you ask is Islam a religion of peace, you're asking a question that makes some assumptions about some of the words you're using. It depends on what you mean by religion and what you mean by peace. If by religion what you mean is what the founder taught, and what the foundational documents teach, you're going to come with a rather troubling answer. But if you're asking, what do the majority of the adherents who claim that label actually believe and act like, you're going to come to a different answer. You're not going to necessarily feel it that way because of the number of Muslims who are just tremendously wonderful people who are just trying to do what everyone else is trying to do, is live the, whether it's the American or the European or the whatever dream is out there, we're trying to achieve it. we have to be real about this. But a big part of the avenue of the delusional part is a worldview is delusional when it looks at the facts and then decides to come to a completely different conclusion contrary to what the facts are. And the central fact of history about which not only does Islam and Christianity disagree, but every other worldview that denies the central tenets of the Christian faith disagree, is the resurrection of Jesus. Because the Christian faith is so refreshing in that it says, Jesus says, when they ask him, by what authority do you do these things? And he says, when you destroy this temple, meaning his body, I will raise it up again in 3 days. That is a rabbinical claim. That is a falsifiable claim. And it was a brave thing to say. He easily could have said, my teachings will last and you'll, look at the wisdom of the words I've spoken, like Buddha said. Mm-hmm. Or he'd say, look at the eloquence of my speech and the delivery of the message, like the Quran claims. No, he didn't make a subjective claim. He made an objective claim. It could be falsified. All they had to do was pull the body out of the tomb and say, guys, stop this foolishness. He's still here. But he wasn't. So that fact, Islam denies not only the crucifixion of Jesus, but of course his subsequent resurrection. And so anything that denies that fact is in danger of being delusional. And so that's in it. Those are the two important, I think, rubrics of the answer I gave. But what's important is about this one thing that all religions have in common. Now, I've frequently said, and this is actually true, is that people often want to say all religions are the same. They're basically the same. And the reality is they're not. Mm-hmm. They're basically different. They're superficially the same, except in this one way, is that every religion you take, whether it's Islam, which is works-based, whether it's Buddhism, which is based on karma and working off your karma, Hinduism the same, Confucianism, obeying your duties, even secular humanism, the idea of being a good person, getting educated enough so we can engineer a utopia in our own society. These are all works-based systems that derive our pie in the sky, whatever it's going to be, based on our merit. Christianity is the only religion that says what you need to hear. And that's why I love Jesus so much, is that he's not a salesman who tells you what you want to hear. What you want to hear is you're the solution to your own problem.
Right.
What Jesus says is, you are the problem. I am the problem. And therefore, I cannot be the solution. But he provides one for us in his perfection. And so where every other worldview says, do enough good things and you'll get there, and despite all the evidence, by the way, to the contrary, in our own lives and in the lives around in the world, Jesus says exactly what the reality is, and all the evidence points to him being right. We are in a hopelessly bad condition, but he fixes that for us through his death and resurrection and our faith in him. But that ultimately leads to something, that it's not just trust Jesus and then don't do anything. I remember my pastor was once talking to somebody who said, I know Christianity's not about works. I know it's not about works. It's not about good works. And my pastor said, it's so brilliant. He said, wait a minute, hold on. Christianity is all about good works. Salvation is not about your works. Salvation is about his work, but you are saved to do the good works. And so what I find so beautiful is that, and I've quoted many, many different people from different religious faiths who recognize a need for a savior. There is a poet named Tukaram, who is a Hindu poet, who recognized his need for someone outside of himself to save himself, even though he was a Hindu. I remember the Imam Ali, who is a famous figure in Islam, who said that there are three kinds of believers. There are those who worship God to avoid his hell. That is the worship of the merchant. Oh, sorry, that is the worship of the slave. Then there are those who worship God to attain his heaven. That is the worship of the merchant. But there are those who worship God out of gratitude. That is the worship of the free and the noble. In other words, you do good works out of gratitude because you're free and noble. Mm. Now, what's interesting is in a works-based system like Islam, you're either a slave who's trying to avoid hell or you're a merchant who's trying to gain heaven. But in the Christian faith, where heaven has already been given to you and hell has been avoided because of the price that's been paid, you're neither a merchant nor a slave. You are free and noble.
Mm-hmm. Wow. I want to remind our friends that this was part of the Q&A back and forth at MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology. So the questions were not about scientific inquiry. They were about, is Christianity good? And those are the meaning questions. And that really tells you something. And this is an encouragement. Blaise Pascal was spot on. There resides in the heart of every man a God-shaped void, and only a relationship with him can fill it. And so we start with the presupposition, not of fear, but that every single human being is searching for significance, not by accident, but by being hardwired by their creator to ultimately find our significance, our identity, our being in him. And so I think that mitigates some of the fear, but you've got all these great scientific minds asking these meaning questions. And I think that was, it was humbling, and it was a great reminder just in my little world to be able to say, I don't have a spirit of fear, but I'm going to start with the presupposition that you do have a hole. You can deny it. You filled it with all kinds of things that might have offered temporary relief, but the hole resides there nonetheless. And language is powerful. So it followed suit in these meaning questions that someone came up with the word fundamentalist. Now, in our postmodern world in which we find ourselves, fundamentalism is a cudgel used to beat us into silence. The Atlantic magazine uses this word all the time as a pejorative. But if you go to the root of the word, it means you subscribe to the fundamentals of something you believe in. I bet every student in that room at MIT believed in the fundamentals of what Isaac Newton taught. So I don't think that that's a problem. But somehow in the world of religion, it becomes problematic. And so the student then extrapolated that word fundamental and said Christianity is fundamentally anti-gay, so therefore isn't it dangerous? And your answer was superb. Talk to me about it.
Yeah, and this was sort of the moment I knew was coming, because it always does. And I relish the chance to actually talk about this, because I think one thing that Christians have done in terms of propagating that stereotype of what a fundamentalist means is we've often talked about what the Bible says, and we've done that accurately, but we've rarely ever said why it says what it says. And so if we're looking at someone like this young guy who's brilliant, obviously, and cares very much about the idea of fairness and human dignity and all these things, and we don't give them the why, they'll never come away thinking that was worth considering, at least, or even believing. And it's so funny because the word fundamentalist comes from the Latin, which is fundus, which means deep. And that's where we get the word profound from, is we look into the deep things of life. And so we rob ourselves of the beauty of being fundamentally sound in the depth of our faith. So what I tried to answer for the young guy was essentially this: the Bible is not so much prohibiting certain conduct, certain sexual conduct, because dusty old men in a dusty old time wrote a dusty old book that found certain things, certain behavior icky, and then baptized their bigotry. Rather, what the Bible is doing in limiting sex between one man and one woman within the bond of marriage is not prohibiting certain conduct. Rather, he's protecting something sacred. Mm-hmm. And it all starts with the belief that we are made in God's image, that we, as Genesis 1:27 and Jesus repeats, are not God, nor are we mere machines. We are something very much different than both of those things, but something sacred nonetheless. And so we are made in God's image, and we are the product of something. So we are a sacred product. Now, that means that the process that brings us about must also be sacred. And if it's not, that doesn't have any boundaries, then it becomes common. You can do with it what you want. And that's when sex loses its profundity. It loses its depth and its sacredness. But because we are the product of sexuality as human beings, therefore the process has to be sacred and kept within certain boundaries, without which it becomes common and it becomes throwaway. And then we become common and then throwaway as well. There was much more to the answer, but yes, that was the beginning of it.
Well, I want to pick up at that point because it was such a superb answer. Product, sacred, process, all three things tied together. Abdul Murray is with us, president of Embrace the Truth Ministry, wonderful author, speaks globally as he's contending for the faith. And I'm so personally very, very thankful and grateful that Abdul comes on a regular basis and visits with us so that we can glean from his insights, his wisdom, his application of the word, and to know how to deliver truth in a loving fashion. And that's exactly what he did when he spoke on the campus of MIT recently. And after he gave his address dealing with the issue of Christianity and applying cultural apologetics, he took questions and answers from the floor. And as he noted earlier, he knew this question would come, that at its core, isn't Christianity fundamentally anti-gay? And Abdu did this brilliant job of really transcending what the anticipated response probably was on the student's behalf and went to something far more transcendent by talking about the sacred, the product, that you and I are sacred because God has made us. The process is sacred. That's marriage between one man and one woman. But you also said something else, Abdu, and you talked about that marriage is the unity of diversity. I had never heard it put like this before, and I thought, what a brilliant way for us to give an argument without offending people, but rather underscoring the intent of why God put this unit together in the first place as one man and one woman.
Yeah, and that's the fundamental, this is the important part, because yes, the Bible does say that sex outside of the bond of marriage between one man and one woman is sinful. And the reason why it's sinful is because it takes us away from purpose and from what God has intended for each one of us. And so anything that does that, that takes us away from that and substitutes something else in its place, is essentially that's what the sinfulness thing is. And so what marriage does for us, you don't have to be married in order to have the benefit of reflecting the divine splendor. But marriage is one gift. It's a gift that's given to us, whereby you have a unity of diversity, a man and a woman who are both physically, emotionally, psychologically, and different and complementary to one another. There's no mistaking the reason why the Bible says, let us make man in our image. And then he says, and male and female, did he create them? And then Jesus goes on and repeats it and says, in his image, did he create them, male and female? There is something of the divine that a woman reflects that a man does not. Mm-hmm. And there's something that a man reflects of the divine that a woman does not. And so when you substitute someone out, if I were to substitute someone out for my wife and put a person just like me into that relationship, I lose something in the process. And so does that person, because the unity of diversity within marriage is a reflection of the unity of diversity of God in the Trinity. And we're gifted with that wonderful opportunity. That's why it's so interesting when you look at the Hebrew Shema, where it says, the hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That word for one is echad, which in the Hebrew actually means unified. And when Adam and Eve are described, and it says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become echad, not numerically one, but unified, the same word used of God in his triune nature. We are unified in that sense. We get to reflect something of that divine splendor. What a gift to each one of us, given in that idea of marriage. So not only is the product sacred and therefore the process is sacred, but when it's given in marriage and done with this bond, it reflects the divine unity of the Trinity. It doesn't mimic it exactly, but it reflects that splendor. What a gift. And then lastly, when you look at the end of time, we don't have just the judgment. Mm-hmm. We have that, of course, but what we have is the wedding, the ultimate wedding, where you see once again a unity of diversity, where you see the bride of Christ, the very temporal, with a beginning and with a scarred and pockmarked past, cleaned up now and redeemed and renewed and white and washed into this brilliant whiteness because of what the Lamb of God has done for us. And we're married to the eternal, perfect, morally splendid being who is eternal in every aspect. And again, you have unity of diversity. Marriage is intended for procreation, of course, of people made in God's sacred image. But it's also meant to be the reflection of God's splendor. And anything that takes us away from that and substitutes something else in its place does a disservice to each one of us. So again, God is not prohibiting certain conduct because it's arbitrarily bad. No, God is protecting something sacred so that we can each experience that beauty.
Wow. You know, if we could articulate it in that way, then it puts into focus the baker, the photographer, the web designer, and why it's, yes, I'll do all of these other things, but not when it's marriage, because it really is the acknowledgement of the sacred. And perhaps on reflection, we haven't done a very good job of really and truly understanding the profundity of this unity of diversity. And if we could articulate that better to a culture, they don't see it as a don't, but they see it as a what God is protecting, as you just said. And it also, it opened up the door for you to talk about how we can treat people as well, that you didn't mitigate any of God's truth on this particular topic, but it was a reminder that what is the way in which we treat people who hold different ideas to this?
Yeah. You know, it's interesting you bring that up because months before I was at the University of Central Florida and I spoke on the same topic and the room was pretty packed out. And as I began my opening remarks, I told an opening joke to loosen the tension up in the room. And as I got done with that, a young lady stood up in the middle of the talk and she stood there for a second and then she raised her hand and she was pretty defiant and pretty hostile, a lesbian girl who wanted to basically have at me during the course of the conversation. I did say, hey, we're going to have a Q&A at the end. She said, no, I'm asking my question now. And I politely said, no, you're not, but you can be first and we'll give you all the time you need. Well, her and her girlfriend got up to the microphone and asked me the sexuality question, because I brought up sexuality during the course of my talk. And they brought it up. And by the end, I was amazed. Because at the end of the back and forth exchange, the older of the two said, I want to thank you for treating us like we were made in God's image and you didn't disrespect us. Mm. I hope more Christians can do the same. That is a miracle. That is a miracle, and I got to witness it. And if we can winsomely express our views, not just what we believe, but why we believe it and why it's beautiful, I bet we'll have more such reactions to from people.
That's why I love having you on, Abdul. You teach us by example. Those stories, by the way, benefit all of the people who are listening. That went far too quickly, and there was more. In fact, even after the formal Q&A was over, Abdul hung around and he took more questions, and it was, I'm sure, very brilliant. But if you want to see this presentation in its entirety, embracethetruth.org. I've got the link on my website for you to be able to watch it. In fact, check every single one of his podcasts because they cover fabulous topics. Abdul, again, a memorable hour. Thank you so much. And thank you, friends. We'll see you next time on In the Market with Janet Parshall.
Retractable claws, up to 1.5 inches long. Capable of jumping 36 feet. A roar that can be heard 5 miles away. The lion, king of the beasts. Picture yourself surrounded by several, like Daniel. He determined to pray, though he knew he would pay. Are we willing to face the lions of our culture? Be a Daniel. A challenge from Moody Radio.
How long have you been a part of the Moody Radio family?
Well, I've been listening to Moody since 1993. And I mean, I get up with Moody, I go to bed with Moody, and it's been a blessing in my life for all these years. The teaching and the worship, and Moody is a station that is really rooted in the Word of God, and they're serious about who is God.
Serious about God? That's us. And we're seriously grateful for listeners like you.